Now we come to this passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. I do love the Gospel of Luke. It's rich in its stories that Jesus told. And I don't know how you imagine, well, let me put it like this, the kingdom of God. So that's the Bible phrase. But how do you imagine it's like to be sort of involved in church life? What does it mean? What does it do to our emotions? I think if you went onto an average street in the UK and said, what's it like to be involved in Christian things, to belong to the kingdom of God? I think most people would say something like, oh, it's like a funeral. It's miserable. I've seen people go into church, they look miserable. I've seen them come out of church and they look miserable. And I just. Others would say, it's like a famine, starved of every pleasure that there is. Interestingly, Jesus said, if you want to know what it's like to be part of the kingdom of God, if you want to know what it's like to be part of the Christian community, let me, he said, compare it to a feast. No famine here, no funeral here, but a place of great joy and celebration and happiness and the company of being together. And yet Jesus tells this story because you'd think with a feast everybody would want to respond and be part of it. But Jesus tells his story and says, there was a certain man and he prepared a feast, a banquet, a supper. It's one of those words that's hard to translate. It comes in different ways in our various translations. But this wonderful meal. And in those days, invitations were sent out and then everything was prepared. And when everything was ready, then the servants were sent to the people who'd been invited and said, now come on, everything's ready. You're welcome to come. And yet, strangely, the response from the people who'd been invited was that they began to make excuses. They weren't very good excuses. The first one said, look, I'm sorry, I can't come. I bought a field. Well, you'd want to say to him, you know, is a field going to radically change during the course of a banquet? You know, what sort of excuse is that? And the second one made an excuse. He said, I can't come because I bought some oxen. Now, again, you want to say to him, did you not look at the oxen before you bought them? He may have been buying spare ribs. And, and they're not going to radically change either during the course of a meal. And then the third one, his excuse is even more pathetic. He says, look, I can't come. I've just got married. Now, if I was giving advice to somebody about to get married, I would say, if you are being invited to a good meal, go for it. It'll be the last you'll have for ages, so go for it. I can't come. You know, I've just got married. I've married a wife. Interesting. There used to be a rather dramatic, rather eccentric American evangelist by the name of Billy Sunday. Now, he's an interesting character altogether because he was a sort of David Beckham of the United States, but his sport was baseball, and he was adored, he was loved, he was brilliant. And then he was converted to Christ, and he spent the rest of his days traveling around the United States, preaching the gospel in vast, vast meetings. People loved him. He was very dramatic. It would be quite normal for him to be on stage, and he'd go across, and he'd take a chair and just smash it on stage. But nobody ever fell asleep when he was preaching. Listen to his definition of an excuse. An excuse, he said, is the skin of a reason blown up by lies, liable to go pop upon the pinprick of truth. Great definition. And these guys were just making excuses. They were skins of reasons blown up by lies, liable to go pop upon the pinprick of truth. And the master, when he heard from the servants that everybody was making an excuse, he was angry. Had he any right to be angry? But he was angry. So he said to the servants, all right, well, if they're not coming, then go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And they went out and they found all these people and brought them back. And then they said to the master, there's still room. And he said, all right, go out into the highways, the hedges, cardboard city, you know, this sort of, where people are sleeping rough, and bring them in. I want the banquet that I've spread to be eaten. I want the guest house to be full. But none of those who were invited at the beginning will come and enjoy all that I have for them. It's interesting, isn't it? Here is a picture of the Christian message portrayed in this parable as a sort of feast full of blessings. And there are good things, blessings, if I can use that word, that come as a result of knowing Jesus Christ, of belonging to him. Tremendous things. Forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing to know that all the past has been dealt with. We heard this on Thursday night. Billy McCurry, imprisoned in Northern Ireland, not only because he was a UVF terrorist, but for murdering somebody. And there he is, sitting in his cell, day after day, year after year. No sense of regret, but just a desire to get revenge on the people he regarded as his enemy. And then one day, an old lady comes and visits him and explains to him the gospel and how Jesus died that he might be forgiven. And that young man trusted Christ, and in a moment his life is revolutionized and radically turned around. He finds forgiveness. Who else offers forgiveness? If Christianity was like any other religion, it would all be about doing things and trying our hardest and hoping for our best. But there's a feast full of blessings because Jesus has died that we might be forgiven. He offers new life. This is not only a Jesus who has died, but he's risen. He's alive. He can come into our heart and mind and life and change it. And he does it. He offers the presence of God, the Lord God Almighty, this vast great God. The Bible says of him that heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And yet this God is willing and wanting to, as it were, walk with us, going before us and beside us and behind us, looking after us as a constant companion, taking us through life's journey. One day, yes, taking us through death and into eternity. There are promises, exceeding great and precious promises is how they're described in the Bible. And there are hundreds of them that we can rest on and rely on and relish in. We have a relationship with God that we can enjoy. We read the scriptures and we find that God teaches us and instructs us. We pray and we find God hears and answers. We have a new purpose in life. We have the certainty of going to heaven. And so one could go on. All these blessings spread on this banqueting feast, and yet people make excuses. There are three types of people in this parable. The first type are the people you would have expected to have responded. You would have expected to have come along. They had been invited, no doubt. They were friends, the contacts of the master who had got this banquet all set out. You would have expected them to have responded, but they didn't. I spend my time traveling around and talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel. I love the privilege of being able to talk about Christ. And yet I have to say, there is a heaviness of heart very often, especially in talking to people whom I would have expected to have responded and trusted Jesus Christ. The sort of characters who, I don't know, maybe they were taught the Bible when they were little children. Maybe their parents prayed with them. Maybe they went to a school where there were chapel services and religious education classes. Maybe they've had contact with Christian things. Perhaps even they've been prayed for years, maybe even decades. And yet, for whatever reason, as teenagers, as older people, they've walked out on Jesus. You would have expected them to have responded, but they didn't. They made excuses, and the excuses can be many. You know, oh, maybe later, then I'll become a Christian. I want to have my own life first. Well, I don't know that I can believe everything. Well, I've seen hypocrisy amongst people who claim to be Christians, and it's not for me. And it's interesting, on this particular group of people, and this is the only one, but with this particular group of people, we read of the master that he is angry. Now, clearly, the master is picturing God. Do Christians believe that God is angry? The Bible teaches about God that he is one God. He's in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can I just go on a little tangent on that, just explain what we mean? He is only one God. But yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is a Trinity, a triune God. And I often think it's a little like you or me. There is only one you, there's only one me. And yet, you and I, well, we have a body. My body's fairly important to me. I feed it, perhaps a little too much, but I feed it, I rest it. I was about to say I exercise it, but that would be a fib. I'm supposed to exercise it, you know. My body's important. It's not altogether important. A couple of weeks' time, I'm actually going, don't want to go into too many details now, I'm going to have a little bit of my body amputated. Don't get too upset. It'll be done by the barber. It'll cost me £7.50, and he'll sweep up the bits of me that he's cut off. And so my body's important, but it's not the most important thing about me. I suppose I could lose an arm or a leg. I don't want to, but my body would be intact. But I am a little bit more than a body. I have a mind, a character, a personality. I have my soul. And I have as well a spirit, that part of me created to know and worship and appreciate and enjoy God. So there is only one me, but I'm body, soul, and spirit. And actually, these three parts of me, if I can put it like that, communicate to each other. So when the alarm went this morning, my body said, ignore. My soul and spirit said, come on, Carswell, don't be bone idle. And there was a battle. It lasted about 40 minutes. And eventually, I conquered the will of my body and, you know, crawled out of bed. Now, there are not three parts of God, but he is one God in three persons, and I was made in his image. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God has no beginning and no end. This God knows all things and can do all things. He's everywhere. He never changes. He's altogether just and holy and loving. But the holiness of God, God who looks on a world and sees all that's going on, and not just in Syria or Afghanistan or some of the Central African republics, but in London, down your street, in your block of flats, in your heart and mine, the wrong thoughts and words and deeds. Has God got the right to be angry? Over 6 million unborn babies have been aborted since 1967 in England and Wales. Has God got the right to be angry? And yet it's interesting here, the anger of God, if I can put it like that, is focused not so much on these headline-hitting crimes, but focused rather on the fact that people you would expect to respond to the gospel invitation say no and make excuses. God isn't a vengeful, spiteful God, but he who is holy and just by very nature must punish sin. It's not a very palatable teaching, but Jesus Christ drove it home very, very forcefully and repeatedly, and always did so with the utmost compassion and love and concern. He who loved the most warned the most. I attended a meeting some years ago in Pethwelly in North Wales, and the man who was speaking at it was speaking on the holiness of God. He was actually Welsh, and Welsh was his first language, and it was quite sort of endearing to listen to him because he wasn't quite as comfortable in the English language. But I'll never forget something he said. He'd become a church minister when he was quite young in Port Talbot, where, of course, all the steelworks were. And as a young minister, one of his parishioners said, I'd like to show you around the steelworks. And they went into this, I think, stretches over a mile long of these steelworks, and he was shown round. And at one stage, he climbed up some steep metal ladders to a gantry at the top, and he walked along this gantry and looked down, and below was a massive furnace with white, hot heat. And the guy turned to this Welsh minister and said, do you know, on such and such a date, so many years ago, one of our workers fell from here into that furnace. And the minister paused, and he simply said this, I thought, what must have gone on in the split seconds of the mind of the man who fell just before he entered that furnace? And then he said, he never used the word hell. This is what he said. And I thought, that's what it must be like to fall into the holiness of God without the protection of Jesus. God wants us to be enjoying his banquet, the feast. He wants us to have the protection of the Lord Jesus. And it hurts him. There is that controlled anger at those who say, no, no, no. I've had this privileged background about knowing about the things of God, but not for me. I have my excuses. Secondly, there are those you'd expect to come, but there are those in this parable that you have to persuade to come. So the servants come back and say, well, they've all made excuses. So the master sends them out. All right, go and find these, you know, the poor people and the lame and the blind and the crippled, etc. Go and find them. And so the servants go out, and can you imagine it? They go to these characters and say, you know that big mansion there? Yes, yes. Well, there's a banquet set. Well, that's very nice for the people invited. No, no, no. You are invited. No, no, they say, not me. No, no, you are invited. I've seen it in London. We all have. The people begging on the street and somebody brings them a Starbucks. Somebody brings them a part of a pizza they've not quite finished. And somebody else. Well, it's very kind to do that. But this invitation is in a different league. This is a banquet. The food is hot. There's loads of it. It's prepared and it's offered. And these people say, no, I don't think he wants me. Look at me. I'm dirty. I'm disheveled. I'm in rags. No, you are invited. And they would need to be persuaded. And I wonder whether you're here tonight and you think, it's great to hear a story of how somebody came to faith and wow, what he's been through. It's very moving and it's nice to know that we can sing the praise of God. But Roger, if you knew about me, I remember I went to such and such a place. I remember I said this and I did that and I got involved here. And it's nice for these guys to have become Christians and to enjoy the Feast of Blessings, but Jesus came into the world for people like you and me who have messed up, who are not the characters we ought to be, who in 1,001 different ways have spoiled the sort of creation that God made us. We are marred people, and yet we are invited. Let me persuade you. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. This is a faithful saying, the Bible says, and worthy of everybody accepting that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And every time I read it, I want to say, well, I qualify. Don't we all? He came for us. Let me persuade you, whoever you are, however you've lived, whatever you've done, whatever you've been involved in, you are invited to come to this banquet of blessings which Jesus offers us. And then the third group of people are those you'd have to compel. So the servants come back, well, we've got them all here, but there are still some places. All right, go out into the highways, the hedges, the lanes, the anywhere where you'll find people. Go along the London embankment, find the characters there, and compel them to come in. And you know, sometimes I'm talking to people and I just want to, as it were, I wish I could do it, but I can't. I want to just take them, I don't know, by the scruff of the neck and say, look, just come on. Just ask Jesus to become your Lord and Savior. Just trust him. Now, of course, we can't do that. And force persuasion like that never works. But I would want to compel you to come. Think of it. This is the Lord of all glory. And he's come from heaven to earth to go to a cross to die for us. And he is the one who says, come to me. Come. Let me compel you to come. What else is there? Because everything else that you have, it might be tremendous success as far as society is concerned, but you know, the tighter you hold things, it's like sand in your grip, the tighter you hold it, it just slips through your fingers. And eventually, we have to leave it all, don't we? The only thing that really matters is that which counts for eternity. The only thing that really matters is a relationship with the living God, not just religion, but knowing him. Let me compel you to come. Now, one or two other things, and then I must finish. It's interesting because the servants were sent out with the message, come, for everything's now prepared. Everything is now ready. The Christian message is not, it's not a bring and buy sale. Jesus is not saying, come, sort of get involved in church and give me a bit of your money and give me a bit of your time and get involved in it. No, no, no. We come to a prepared work. Do you remember the Lord Jesus on the cross? As he was carrying our sin there, he made 7 startling statements as he hung on the cross. And one of them, he cried out. In the original, it's just one word. We translate it into 3. He cried out, finished. It is finished, is how we translate it. And it wasn't just that he would say, oh, I'm about to die. No, 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 no. He had finished the work he was born to do. He'd finished the work that had been looked forward to in the eons of eternity past, that eventually, in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus would come and he would die and he would carry on himself the sin of the world from the beginning of time to the end of time, from every part of the world, from the sin of men and women. All of it was taken and laid on Jesus, who was made sin for us. He died that we might be forgiven. So it's not sort of turning over a new leaf and trying our hardest and doing our best that makes us a Christian. We'd fail a million and one times, wouldn't we? It's coming to Christ as we are and saying, Lord Jesus, you have died that I might be forgiven. You've died that I might be reconciled to God. Would you forgive me?
Would you live in my life? Would you make me yours? Would you bring me to know you, both for time and for eternity? Come, for all things are now ready. I love that word, come, because as a little child, and some of you who are getting on in years will remember this, as a little child I used to sing a song in Sunday school about come. C stands for children. They're invited to come. O stands for older people. They're invited to come. M is for the middle-aged. They're invited to come. And E is for everyone. Everyone is invited to come. It doesn't translate into other languages very well, but it's a great thought. Everybody is invited to come. One last thing, if I may, and there is with me, I have to say, I have a passion, I have a desire, I want people to be converted, but I have to say as well, in my prayers, in my proclamation, there is a sense of urgency. In some of the translations, and the translation of the Bible that I use, it's the word here is, it's a great supper. Think about supper is it's the final meal. And the urgency I have is that when I speak in a meeting like this, I have no guarantee that you will ever hear this message again. There's no guarantee about us being here tomorrow or next Sunday. Obviously, we want to be, we plan to be, or whatever. There's also something else. God does speak to hearts. I prayed about that at the very beginning of the message, didn't I? But there's no guarantee God will continue to keep on speaking. And there is for me a sense of urgency in that we come to the end of 8 days together and we're looking at a great supper. Perhaps for you tonight it is later than you think. We all think we have time on our side. I used to be a school teacher in a place called Batley in West Yorkshire. It was a boys' secondary modern school. And I have to say, I was there for 8 years, and the rough and tumble of that particular school taught me much more than I was ever able to teach these boys. I learned so much there, and my eyes were opened to a different way of existence. But I've always had a special sort of soft spot for Batley as a result, and the boys of that area, and now men in their 40s, 50s. But I remember on one occasion, that it was in the, you know, it was in the days of corporal punishment. Sometimes people say to me, Roger, do you believe in corporal punishment in schools? Actually, I believed in capital punishment in schools. I always felt, if only we could have had one public hanging per term, there would be no other problems. But anyway, some of these boys were tough. But I remember my favourite class in one particular year was a group of 14-year-old boys who were very lively, but they were great characters. And I was teaching a religious education lesson. It wasn't this particular parable, but it was another one from the Gospel of Luke about a rich fool who said he was going to pull down his barns and build bigger barns and eat and drink and be merry. And God said to him, you fool, because tonight you'll die. Well, we read it from the Bible. We talked about it together. And then eventually, after trying to answer all the questions, of course, they love to ask questions because it stopped them working. After trying to answer all the questions, I said, right, lads, this is what I want you to do. Divide your page into 8 squares, and I want you to do 8 cartoon illustrations to tell the story by cartoon. It was about 3:45, and I said, right, lads, get on. What you don't do now, finish off for homework. And a lad, I know his name, I can picture him to this day. He came from the back up to my desk, and he turned to me. I don't remember, unfortunately, exactly what he said, but I knew him well because I used to have a lunchtime Bible study group, and he always used to come to this. And I'd got to know him. And he just said something like, sir, how can I know I'm going to heaven when I die? I don't remember exactly the words. And I said something I've always regretted. I turned to him, and I used his surname, which is what we always did. And I said, so, why don't you go home and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you and live in your life? 3:55, the bell went, and it was like a Grand Prix start. We were all, let's go, and got on with other things. 8:55 the next day, I'd not thought about it anymore. I arrived at school, and we were high up on a hill, and I heard down below the sound of sirens down in the town. Again, I didn't particularly think anything of it. But I used to help in the school tuck shop. I used to sell crisps. And a little lad came up to me, and again, I can picture him. And he just said to me, and I'll give it in the accent they use there, and then translate. He just said, sir, he said, so-and-so was dead. So-and-so, he named him, is dead. He was walking along the pavement, walked between a lorry and a wall, not doing anything wrong. He was on the pavement, but another lorry crashed into the parked lorry and pushed it up and crushed this lad. He said to his friends, "My mum will kill me when she sees I've torn my new trousers." But he never survived. He died. And it's hard to describe all these years later just quite what that did to me. Why didn't I stay just a few minutes after school? I know it's school and teachers have got to be careful and all the rest, but why didn't I just stay and say, "Shall we pray together?" I would beg of you all to come to a gospel feast where there is forgiveness, where God will come to live within you, where he'll be with you through the tough times as well as the good times of life, where he'll take you to his heavenly home to be with him one day forever, to know him and live for him now and enjoy him throughout eternity. What blessings. And the excuses that we make, very often they're pathetic. Maybe even they anger the Lord God who loves us so much. How do you become a Christian? You just say, "I want to respond to the invitation. I want to come to Christ." And you ask him to forgive you. And you thank him for dying for you. And you trust the risen, living Jesus to become your Lord and Savior. And you sort of rely on him to give you the strength to live for him day by day and enjoy him. Would you come? Come, for everything's prepared. Everything's ready. And there's a good God who will bless. It doesn't mean it's easy to be a Christian. It can be tough. Jesus said, "If anyone will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's hard in today's society to live consistently for Christ, but there is a feast of blessings, and you are invited to come. We're going to pray the prayer I mentioned at the very beginning, and I'm going to not just encourage, but really urge you to pray this prayer with me. I will pray it slowly so you can, as it were, echo the words in your heart and mind and personalize them. Don't pray it out loud, but in your heart and mind. I'd love you to go to Christianity Explored on Wednesday at 7 o'clock. It's a tremendous course. You'll really enjoy it, and I think you'll learn so much. So these things are not exclusive, mutually exclusive, but there's no guarantee even for Wednesday. Today, I encourage you to come. Everything is prepared for you. So a prayer you may wish to pray with me. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. And so I want to say I am sorry for my sin. Thank you for such an amazing invitation. And I want to accept. I want to come. I do believe Jesus died for me. And I believe he rose again from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord, my Savior. Help me to follow you and feast at the table of blessings you've purchased for me. For I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.